Good morning. So I find myself here after hearing from Spencer and Sean Moran twice, and Dr. Beal will be here two Sundays following. And I find it amazing that the Lord would place me between those men and then give me a set of scriptures to read that really need a big booming preacher's voice. So I was thankful that for the scripture that was just read, and I don't have a big preacher voice. So it reminded me of when Pastor Paul and Spencer and I go on elders retreats, among other things, we like to eat barbecue. And we will find an event to do together. Sometimes we go for a hike. Sometimes we go play putt-putt. One particular retreat, we had a discussion. Paul is actually very humble in that he will ask us for feedback on his preaching. And so we had a conversation about preaching. And then it devolved into a conversation about Spencer's experience preaching. And then it just struck me that Spencer has a preacher's voice. Amen? And Paul has a preacher's voice. I don't know where my preacher's voice would come from. When we were playing putt-putt, we had a young man that was behind us playing putt-putt with his mother. And he occasionally would just wail on the ball. And it would come flying up through the hole that he was playing into the hole that we were playing. And so over the course of time, Spencer went back to find his ball and give it to him. And in my mind, Spencer was going to speak to him with his preacher's voice, which would have ruined the day for this kid. He would not have been able to continue to play. And then the ball came through on another hole, and Paul went back and gave him his ball. And I thought, okay, Paul's preacher's voice and this poor kid playing putt-putt. And it didn't happen. But in my mind, it did, and it was amazing. So this morning, we're going to be in the book of Job. And last night, my wife asked me, what's the main verse? We're going to be all over the book of Job. But we're going to start at the end. So I had in mind the idea of approaching the book of Job from the last verse in reverse all the way to the first verse. And I tried to lay that out. I got very confused. And so we're going to attempt to start with the last verse, and then we're going to come back to the first. So open your Bibles to Job 42, the last chapter. Job 42, verse 17. Job died, an old man, full of days. When we think of the life of Job, it certainly was full of days. The phrase full of days is used often in Scripture at the end of life. In Psalms, we are taught, in Psalms chapter 90, verse 12, it says, "So teach us to remember our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." In Genesis chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of days, and he was gathered to his people." In the life of Abraham, he had good days. He was called by God to leave his homeland and journey to Canaan, and he was promised a great nation. That was a good day. He made a covenant with God. God established a covenant with Abraham, promising his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and the land of Canaan would be their inheritance. That was a good day. The birth of Isaac, despite her old age, Abraham and Sarah miraculously had Isaac, fulfilling God's promise. In Abraham's life, that was a good day. Also, in Abraham's life, he was called to sacrifice Isaac. He was tested, and he was faithful. That was a good day. He also had days of calamity. Twice, Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife, and that led to trouble. He and Sarah were also impatient, waiting for God's plan. Instead of waiting for God's promise, they had another son. This caused a lot of trouble, even today. In Genesis 35, verse 29, we read, "Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died, was gathered to his people, an old man, ripe of age. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him." In the life of Isaac, there were days of good. His birth was miraculous. That was a good day. From his perspective, being carried up to the mountain by Abraham would have been a terrifying experience, but a sacrifice was provided by God. It was a good day. His marriage to Rebekah, his union with Rebekah was divinely arranged and a continuing part of the covenant God had. That was a good day. However, Isaac had days of calamity. He showed favoritism in parenting. He favored Esau while Rebekah favored Jacob, leading to family strife. He had another day of calamity where he lied, just like his father. He lied and said Rebekah was his sister to protect himself. He also had conflict over the blessing for his sons. In his blindness and passivity, he allowed Jacob to receive and steal Esau's blessing. All of these were within his ripe age, in the fullness of his days. We further read in Chronicles about King David. "Then he died in a ripe old age, full of days. Riches and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place." King David's life was full of days. On one day, he was anointed king. That was a good day. On another day, he defeated Goliath. That was a good day. When he became king over Israel, he brought unity and strength to the nation, according to 2 Samuel. That was a good day. He brought the ark to Jerusalem. That was a good day. God made a covenant with him, promising his throne would endure forever, leading to the birth of the Messiah. He was victorious in battle, and he wrote many of the Psalms. But David also had days of calamity. His sin with Bathsheba was serious. He committed adultery. Then he arranged the death of her husband. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, that could only be called a day of calamity. He had struggles with his own family. Perhaps this is where we would get the phrase a dysfunctional family. Absalom rebelled. He fought a civil war against his own son. On another day of calamity, he called for a census. And this caused a plague and divine judgment on the people. So in the fullness of days of these three that we read about in Scripture, there was good and there was calamity. And in the life of Job, there was good and there certainly was calamity. Full of days. This is a phrase full of meaning. In the example of Isaac, it was ripe of age. That meant that every day was laid out by our sovereign God, had occurred, and in the fullness of time, each of their lives ended. Each day in itself, every detail, every circumstance that God intended for them was part of their full days. Their days held both good and calamity. Job, Abraham, Isaac, and David. All that they did in life was summed up with the phrase, full of days. God weaves each day with blessing and with calamity. And in all of it, his divine plan is executed. I'll admit that when people ask me how I'm doing, I will often say, life is full. And when I say life is full, most of the time I mean it's full of busyness. I mean it's full of the calendar. It's full of, I work for an insurance company, so I had full days last week trying to learn the regulatory environment of Canada. Where did that come from? That was a full day. And I normally mean it's just full beyond my capacity and I'm busy. What I'd like to mean is that my life is full, overflowing with blessings beyond my wildest expectations, and that God's gifts are lavish beyond my wildest dreams. That in every moment of my life, it's full of exactly what God has for me, and I'm at rest in it because he is enough. That's what I want to mean. Job can show us what a full day is like and that God is sovereign over all of our days. He'll show us how to respond to a full day of calamity in a worshipful manner. He'll also show us how to respond with a lament, a regrettable lament. He'll show us how to grieve in the midst of calamity. We are most worshipful when we are content with what God has for us. So some time ago, I heard a way to describe Christian maturity, and it sort of went like this. When you're able to let your mind go and think absolutely about nothing, Christian maturity is when your mind will drift to God. So I don't know about you, but my mind doesn't automatically drift to God. It drifts to the thousand nothings of the hour in all of my chosen busyness. The idea that our minds would drift to God is a good measure of maturity, but a better measure is that we would live our lives as though everything that was in our lives was supposed to be there. It's exactly what God has for us. And in it, we can be worshipful. But we're distracted. We're easily distracted. There was a commercial on TV when I was a kid. I don't even know what it was for. It's often the case, right? We watch the Super Bowl commercial after commercial. You remember the commercial, but you cannot remember the product. So in this, it was a picture of a family at breakfast. And each person in the family, whatever they were thinking about was growing out of their head. So Dad was sitting with a paper in front of him, and a car was growing out of his head. So a young kid was sitting there, and recess was playing out on his head. Mom was sitting there, and a calendar, a very busy calendar, was on her head. So I think if we were really worshipful, and our minds drifted to God, it would be a beautiful thing to see what was in our minds. But we are easily distracted. John Piper has a quote where he says, God is most satisfied in us when we are satisfied in him. John MacArthur has a quote, less well known. He says that worship is real contentment. Worship is satisfaction with our circumstances and what God has given us. So with that framework, we're going to dive into the book of Job. If you'll turn to the first chapter of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, or Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. This would describe a day of blessing. For Job, this would be a good day. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send in and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting were completed their cycle, Job would send to consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, Job did continually. This would be a day of blessing. Job's days were filled with wealth, filled with family, and he had a godly walk. He was worried about his family. He thought of them and their walk. His sons would carry on 7 days of feasting, and Job was worried about them. It says that his days were full. He was blameless, upright. He feared the Lord, and he turned from evil. That's a day of blessing. If you turn to Job 1, verse 6, we have a day before Yahweh. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming around the earth and walking around it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him in the earth, blameless and an upright man." Here we have a confirmation of what we've already read. This is God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In some versions it says, "Have you set your heart on him?" God brings Job up to Satan. And Satan knows him. If God were to bring you up to Satan, what would Satan share? If God were to bring me up to Satan, what would he share? Satan says, "Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed the presence of the Lord. So in this day before the Lord, God asks questions. He knows the answers to. He knows where Satan's been. He knows all of Job's days, all of them, all that have occurred and all that will occur. He says, "Have you set your heart upon my servant?" God confirms, again, what we read at the beginning, that Job is faithful and fears him. And God knows all of his days. If you continue in Job chapter 1, you'll see a day of calamity. Now this can only be described as a day of calamity. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another one also came up and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew them, the servants, by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." while he was still speaking. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. All that he has, his wealth, his family, are gone. A raid from a hostile enemy, a fire from God, and a great wind. And all he has left are a group of very addled servants. But Job's response, his first response to this calamity, is a day of worship. In this response, we read, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. Yahweh gave and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. So we have this description in Scripture that he worshiped. And then we have a further characterization of that worship. Through all of this, Job did not sin nor give offense to God. Now, his worship was not running to church and singing a hymn. His worship was an accurate statement of what had occurred. Naked I have come, naked I will return. Yahweh gives and Yahweh takes away. And he said, blessed be the name of Yahweh. This is worship. This is a recognition that God is the source of all that he had. He didn't blame the Chaldeans. He didn't go, where'd that fire come from? He was worshipful. He didn't ask about the wind. This tells us a lot about what our response to calamity should be. Because of its characterization, he did not sin or offend God. So we can't stop there. There is another day before Yahweh. In Job chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said, where have you come from? Again, he knows. Then Satan answered the Lord, from roaming about the earth and walking on it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This is the second time God is bringing to Satan's attention, have you considered my servant? And then we have another confirmation of what we've read before. For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. More confirmation that what Job had done before in his first response was a worshipful thing to do. He did not sin as he responded to a serious calamity. But here's one of the scariest things I think we can read. It says, and he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Then Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin. I can't think of a scarier statement. He says, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, if you put your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. With the word, behold, Job's body is in the power of Satan. The last hedge has been removed. Skin for skin. The devil thinks that if you cause him personal pain, he will lose his testimony. a day of calamity, and Job is covered with boils from head to toe. When I was a kid and I heard this described, I remember a Sunday school teacher bringing a broken pot to class and showing us the shards of a broken clay pot and asked us to imagine drawing that clay pot along our arms. And of course, none of us could. So for a long time, that was my picture of this experience. It later became to be replaced when my beautiful wife was carrying my daughter, Lydia. So my dear wife apparently was allergic to our daughter. And she broke out in itching all over her body in a way that I have never seen. And she would wear a sweatshirt, multiple layers of sweatshirts, and she would itch through the sweatshirt. So that replaced the shard, and I picture my wife itching. So he has boils from head to toe. Following this, we have another day. We have another worshipful response. We also have what I would say is more calamity. In Job 2, 9 through 10, we read, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" So to me, this is an additional level of calamity, right? This is when your wife is with you in a trial, you can bear up under it. But if your wife is challenging you in the midst of that trial, that can be a calamity. And Job's response was, "You speak as one of the wickedly foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So this is another worshipful response. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity? We also see a further characterization of that statement, says that it was not sinful. In chapter 2, things changed a little bit. The perspective turns. I've titled this, "Friends Like These," with an exclamation point. So at first, I'm going to sing the praises of Job's friends. Eventually, that will change. But at this point, they've done some good things. In Job chapter 2, it says, "Then Job's three friends heard all this calamity had come upon him. And so they came, each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together, and they came to comfort and console him. Then they lifted up their eyes at a distance and didn't recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept, and each one of them tore his robe. They threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great." So within these verses, it says, they came to console and comfort him. So let's give them credit for doing a few things. First, each of the three friends from his own place decides, "I'm going to go." That's a good thing. If you have a dear friend who is suffering a calamity, who is in pain, it is good for you to think of them and to make a plan to go. They individually decided to go. Then they made an appointment together. So each of them individually said, "I'll go." Then the three of them together said, "And we'll go on this day." That is a good thing. The stated purpose was to console and to comfort him. They went. They also saw that his circumstances were worse than they thought, and they still went. So that is something that we can learn. We can learn, one, if we have a friend suffering, we should go. If we find that others are going, we shouldn't say, ah, you got this. We should join them, and we should go. When we see that it's worse than we thought, we should still go. Another thing to think about. If you had a friend suffering, would you go? Another thing to think about is, if you were suffering, who would come? We'll talk more about his friends in just a moment. In Job chapter 3, we have a different response. No more calamity has occurred, right? Job has lost what he's lost. He suffered what he's suffered. He spent 7 days in silence with his friends. More calamity has not occurred. Just 7 days have passed. In chapter 3, we have the lament of Job. In this day, he curses the day of his birth. He says, let the day perish on which I was born, and in the night which said a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor shine a light upon it. He goes nuclear on the day of his birth. First he says, let the day not exist. I want to delete a day from God's calendar. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Behold, let the night be barren. Don't even let the previous night give birth to the following day. He is in pain. Let it not see the breaking of the dawn. And he goes on, why did I not die at birth? This is a lament of great, great pain. Let the day not occur. If the day occurred, let me not be born. If I must be born, let me be born, stillborn. Let me die. He is rejecting all of his days, all of his full days, here in his lament. It concludes with a very vivid expression of how he is feeling. For my groaning comes at the sight of food, my cries pour out like water, for what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. In one version, I think it says, and raging comes. Job is not at ease, he is not quiet, he is not at rest. He is suffering under the full weight of his calamity. We don't see here, at the end of chapter 3, the characterizations that were given of the other responses. We don't see here that Job didn't sin or offend God. Instead, we just see someone who is in inescapable pain. He can't see past the pain that he's in. This is a calamity. He's in despair. He's in inescapable turmoil. He's angry that he was ever born. He's crushed. He wants to delete a day from the calendar, to wipe it out as if he had never been born. When we talk about trials and calamities, for the most part, we talk about them in the rearview mirror. We're most comfortable in saying, trials will come, and trials have come. It's far more difficult in the midst of an ongoing trial to be worshipful and to reflect, to not challenge God. There are times in my life where I have been very, very aware of this verse. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, and turmoil comes. So it's always difficult to talk about a calamity in the midst of a calamity. And I will attempt to, although briefly. So many of you know that I have four children. You will see two of them here. I have an older daughter who's not here as much, and I have a son. Many of you know him from his youth. Many of you have no idea that I have a son, just because time has passed. So my son struggles with debilitating mental illness. His life is calamity. His mind is calamity. And I can't talk much further about it other than to say this is my example of a currently occurring calamity in which I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, and turmoil comes. Now, on this Father's Day, I am blessed with peace. I know precisely where my son is, and he is safe. But that's not always the case. That is a calamity ongoing with, I feel like the centurion, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That is calamity. Now let's turn to our troublesome comforters, the guys who I said were doing a good thing when they decided to come. They did come, and Job refers to them as troublesome comforters. As soon as Job's friends opened their mouths, all of the past things that I said about them are undone. They assert that Job's suffering is due to his unconfessed sin, and they trip over themselves, making error and being sarcastic. So, a bit of a rabbit trail here. When you respond to a friend who is suffering, it is good to decide to go, it is good to plan to go, it is good to see that things are rough and still go. It's also good to sit in silence for a period of time. I don't know about 7 days, but sometimes just sitting with someone can help. So I've been reading a lot about empathy. There's something called untethered empathy. Empathy unconnected to the truth. His friends do not have the truth, so they cannot comfort and they cannot console him. Let me give you an example of untethered empathy. So someone is drowning in a river and they're in need of help. Tethered empathy would be you've made an assessment of whether or not you can swim, so you jump in. Or you've made an assessment, I can't swim, but I have a life preserver, I can throw it in. Or even better, I have a rope tied to this tree. That would be tethered empathy, right? So your intent to console, your intent to comfort would be connected to something that would be helpful. Apathy would be standing on the bank and watching the person float down the river. What these guys do is worse. They're standing on the river shouting out to Job, do you know what kind of people fall in water? Wouldn't it be great if you could swim? If you were a good person, you wouldn't have fallen in the water. This is untethered empathy. This is not helpful to them at all. We do get some quotes that are worthy. In Job chapter 4, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one tries a word with you, will you become weary? But who can hold back from speaking?'" This is the first thing he said to Job's lament. The fact that he is not quiet, that he is not at rest, that he is in agony. His response is, if one tries a word, he thinks he's talked too long. This is ridiculous. Who can hold back from speaking? And then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things? In the words of your mouth be a mighty wind." Not comforting and not consoling. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke?" Again, not comforting, not consoling, not tethered to truth. Then Job is a sarcastic person. I think that might be why I like him. "Truly, then you are a people, are the people, and with you wisdom will die." So he's not impressed with what they have to say. Bildad the Shuhite responded, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk." So again, his friends had a positive intent when they went to comfort him, but they arrived with no good theology, and they arrived with no comfort. Then we have in Scripture one of the greatest sections available to us to hear God speaking. In Job 38 through 39, we hear God talk to Job about how he is sovereign over all creation. If you remember, if in Job 38 and 39, it's often called, "Where were you?" In this discourse, in Job chapter 38 and 39, God speaks directly to Job from a whirlwind. He asks a series of rhetorical questions. He knows the answers. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" He points out to Job that he is divine, the master of all creation. He has created everything that is, and he keeps it all in motion. In this response, he does not directly respond to Job's problems. He talks about how incredible he is. Turn to chapter 38, and here's where I wish I had a preacher's voice. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it came out of the womb, when I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set bolts and doors and said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and there shall, where shall your proud ways stop?" Now, in verse 12, there just might be a bit of a response directly to Job in what he said. In 38:12 it says, "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, or cause the dawn to know its place?" If you remember in Job's lament, he wanted to delete a day from the calendar of God. "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" It goes on. "Who has channeled a cleft for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on the land without people? So if you read this thinking about clouds and rain, given what happened last night, in verse 37, it says, "Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens?" I definitely feel like God tipped the water jars of the heavens last night. I have never seen so much rain. So his closest response to Job is this mention of, he mentions how his power over all creation, his ability to maintain it, and the fact that Job was not there. "Have you ever commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" That is quite a comment to make someone who wanted the dawn not to exist. God reminds Job that he has created everything and that he maintains everything. He brings forth every day by his divine power. He creates Job's full days. You can almost see at the end of this, "You want to delete a day from my calendar? Are you kidding?" So he hears this. He hears further about the Leviathan and the behemoth. God's not responding to the throne room incident or the boils or the loss of his family. God is saying, "I made everything." And to this, we have another worshipful response from Job. As was read before, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I reject myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's response to this mighty, mighty interchange between he and God with the fact, "I reject myself." Then we have a day of repentance. What's important to understand, on this day, none of his circumstances have changed. His wealth is gone, his family is gone, he's still covered in boils. His friends may be sitting by, but God hasn't addressed the throne room incident. God hasn't explained to him why he has boils. God hasn't explained to him why he has troublesome comforters. And his three friends are still hanging around with their bad theology. Oh, and by the way, Job's still not restored. He's still in dust and ashes. God's attention turns not to Job, but to his friends. God's not happy with Job's friends. After all that they did, he calls their words folly and charges them with not speaking rightly about him. God's not happy. Another reminder that empathy not anchored to truth is not helpful, and bad theology hurts people. Before Job experiences any restoration, he's asked to make a sacrifice. His friends are asked to sacrifice, and he's asked to pray for his troublesome comforters. This would not be easy. In dust and ashes, covered in boils, and having experienced all of that loss, Job turns his attention to a authentic prayer for his troublesome comforters. This is amazing. And then it said that if God would accept Job's prayers, his friends would be okay. Then we have days of restoration. At the end, back in chapter 42, all of Job's family comes to console him. We haven't heard anything about Job's family before. So his family that comes to console him is not the family that he lost in his first calamities. This is his extended family. So they come. His wealth is restored twice the level that it was before. Everything that it says that he has twice as much. It also goes on to say that he has 7 more sons and 3 daughters. His daughters are named Jemiah, Keziah, and Karen Habakkuk. I have 3 beautiful daughters. I think they're the fairest in the land. But it goes on to name them individually. It also goes on further to say that they are included in his inheritance. So that would not be typical of the day. His inheritance, according to tradition, would have gone to the 7 sons. He had so much blessing in his restoration that he gave an inheritance to his daughters. Sorry, ladies, no camels for you. So in his restoration, part of his full days, 140 years of life following his days of calamity. 4 generations he lives to see. 51,000 full days. I had to do that in a calculator. 140 times 3. Full of blessing. So from Job's life, we get examples of worship. We get examples of lament. We see very, very full days. In conclusion, in the fullness of our days, we will see blessings, and we will see calamities that we cannot imagine. Not all of our calamity will be resolved in our lifetime, but God is sovereign over all. What he has for us, both good and calamity, is enough. We have far more to look forward to than 51,000 days that Job saw in his restoration. We have eternity with our Creator. If we can learn to be worshipful in the midst of calamity, that is Christian maturity. That is sanctification. We have so much to look forward to. And as the hymn goes, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are indeed good. All that you have for us in this life is enough. And yet you've promised us even more. We pray, Lord, that as we live in the fullness of our days, that we would be worshipful. That we would be worshipful to you in the good and worshipful to you in the calamity. We pray that in our response, it could be characterized. In what we have said and done, we have not sinned against you or offended you. Lord, we thank you for our full days. In your holy name we pray. Amen.